Well, good evening. Something cathartic about finishing a series, whether it's a book in the Bible or, you know, a series on the Ten Commandments like we've been doing for the past several months? 2.5 months? A few months. But we're wrapping up our study on the Ten Commandments, Kingdom Rules, with the 10th of the Ten Commandments, and it's Exodus 20:17. The title, The Danger of Discontentment. The Danger of Discontentment. And here's the big idea. This is what I hope we'll take away tonight. The key to Christian joy is being content in Christ. The key to Christian joy is being content in Christ. A godly woman once wrote, and I honestly don't know who this was. There was no name attached to the quote, but this is what she said. Years ago, I stopped looking to anyone but God to satisfy me. There is no man that can love me enough, no child that can need me enough, no job that can pay me enough, and no experience that can satisfy me enough, only Jesus. Does this describe you? Are you fully satisfied in Christ, or do you find your heart wandering, looking here or there for true contentment? Well, here's our text, Exodus 20:17. Again, this is number 10 of the Ten Commandments. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Kevin DeYoung paints several scenarios based on Exodus 20:17. And I want to ask, do any of these describe you? So here's the first part of that commandment. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. And here's the scenario. I'm so tired of living in this neighborhood. We live in a dump. It must be nice to live somewhere so fancy and so well decorated. Why can't I have that HGTV house? The next line, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Wow. She sure is beautiful. Why couldn't my wife age like that? I wish I'd married someone like her. Look at her husband. He's always so friendly. He's good with the kids. He helps around the house. Why am I stuck with my husband when there are other men out there? Here's the next line. Or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey. Man, my car is a piece of junk. Why am I stuck at this loser job? I wish my kids were more like their kids. And the final part of Exodus 20:17, you shall not covet anything that is your neighbor's. I wish I could be smart like him. My life would be so much better if I looked like her. I deserve that truck. Kevin DeYoung concludes, there's nothing necessarily wrong with noticing what other people have. But most of us don't stop and notice so that we can give thanks to God for his blessings to others. We notice and then stop being thankful for all that God has given to us. So what does it mean to covet? The Hebrew verb used here for coveting is cha. So it's kind of that hawking sound. Cha. Chamev. Chamev. It can refer to an inordinate, ungoverned, and selfish desire. Lustful desires. It can denote an idolatrous tendency. Now, here's what's important. We got to notice this. The text does not say, you shall not covet, stop. It doesn't say, you shall not covet, stop. There's an object or objects mentioned. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, wife, servants, animals, or anything else that is theirs. As Doug Stewart notes, and this is really important, friends, Much coveting is permissible. You're thinking, what? What's the object? Is it wrong to covet the Lord? To long for Him? To desire Him? No, that's good. That's a good coveting. So much coveting is permissible or even commendable as long as the thing being coveted is something a person should desire and not something that already belongs to someone else exclusively, end quote. For example, this will hopefully make the point. In Isaiah 53, right? Isaiah 53 is the well-known suffering servant messianic text pointing to the Messiah, the Christ. In Isaiah 53, verse 2, coveting is associated with the promised Messiah. This is the appropriate object of coveting. We should desire the Messiah. Amen? We should not desire those things that already belong to someone else. Because Christ is enough. Christ is enough. We covet when we jealously desire what others have. Now, why is this so serious? Some may argue, but Chris, it's not like we're killing someone. We're not taking somebody else's wife. We're not worshiping idols. Not so fast. What are the implications of this? It's more than just desiring what someone else has. Coveting is ignoring God's own blessings in one's life and refusing to thank God for how He has blessed others. Now, I believe it's intentional that this is the final of the Ten Commandments. Because, and this is really good, this is really helpful. To covet is to break the other nine. You're thinking, how's that? Now follow me here. The Ten Commandments can be summarized as love for God and love for neighbor, right? So there's Ten Commandments. The first four vertical deal with mankind's relationship with God. The second half of the Decalogue deal with mankind's relationship with one another, okay? So you have the vertical and the horizontal. Let's talk about the vertical. To covet is to refuse to love God as He deserves to be loved. When we covet, what are we doing? We look to what others have to fulfill us rather than God. Essentially, when we covet, we're saying, God, You're not enough. I need that thing or that person to make me happy. And that's a lie. And that's idolatry. Now let's talk about the horizontal. The horizontal. To covet is to refuse to love one neighbor as oneself. How's that? Think about it. To covet is to refuse to love one's neighbor as oneself. What does it mean to love? Agapao is the verb, agape, the noun, love. To love, in biblical thought, means to pursue the good of another sacrificially. It is to sacrificially pursue the good of someone else. That is love. It's to rejoice when God does good to others. It is to genuinely yearn for this, not just to rejoice, but to desire it. That is love, to desire God's good for others, to pursue it and to desire it. To covet is to cringe when God does good to others and to jealously wish it had been done to us instead. The covetous heart treats people, fellow image bearers, not as image bearers, but as a means to an end. The covetous heart says, I want what you have, and I will destroy you, your reputation, our friendship, and whatever else it takes to get what I want. Next, coveting is first and foremost a sin of the mind. T. Desmond Alexander writes, by addressing the issue of coveting, this commandment indicates that thoughts matter as much as action. And if you're familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, you'll know that's true, right? Our thoughts matter. Every sinful action began as a thought. Listen to James. This is James 1, 14 and 15. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it conceives, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings death. Where does it begin? Desire, thoughts. Walt Kaiser notes, this commandment deals with man's inner heart and shows that none of the previous 9 commandments could be observed merely from an external or formal act. Every inner instinct that led up to the act itself was also included. Our thoughts matter. It's true. Tony Merida adds, covetousness is all about the heart. It is about desire. It may or may not lead to an act, but even if there is no act, it is still wrong because our desire should be on the God who made us and redeemed us. Again, those who covet say, God is not enough. I need that thing or that person to be truly content. And that's a lie from Satan. Christ is sufficient. Amen? Now, the good news is this. In Christ, we have a new mind with new Godward desires. According to Paul in 1 Corinthians, we have the mind of Christ. And we must train our mind daily in the Word of God and seek to diligently bring our mind in line with His truth. So we've defined coveting. It's to jealously pursue what others have, to desire what others have. Again, having bought into the lie that I need this thing or that person to be truly satisfied. So the second question is this. Why do we covet? Why do we covet? Coveting begins where? Where does all sin begin? In the heart. Let's go back to Mark 7 again. Why not? Mark 7, 21 to 23. Jesus says, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. Coveting is the result of a failure to be fully and finally satisfied in Christ. A covetous heart says, I need what he has to be truly happy. I need his house, his car, his wife to be fully satisfied. We covet because we have bought into a great lie. And what lie is that? Again, mankind naturally is covetous because mankind has bought into a great lie. We are naturally fools and we foolishly believe that the key to happiness can be found in the accumulation of stuff, especially stuff that belongs to others. Oh man, that looks good. I need that. I want that. They don't deserve that. I do. I've been good. I deserve that. I've worked hard. I'm more spiritual. I need that to be truly happy. That is a lie. Why do we covet? 3 things. Number 1, we have a resting problem. Why do we covet? Why do we look to other things to satisfy us? Why do we set our minds on other things to fulfill us? Because we have a resting problem. We refuse to rest in the Lord's work of salvation and His gracious provision. Everybody say, Christ is enough. Secondly, we have a trust problem. Why do we covet? Because we have a trust problem. We refuse to trust in the Lord's perfect work of salvation to meet our greatest need, forgiveness of sin and a right relationship with God, and His promise to meet our daily needs. And thirdly, we have a gratitude problem. We refuse to regularly give thanks for what He has accomplished through Christ. We are ungrateful. A failure to regularly give gratitude for the gospel opens the door for coveting. Now, why was this such a big deal for Israel? They were called to trust the Lord, and they had every reason to. Amen? He had saved them and provided for them, and yet what did they do? Let's look at a few examples of Israel's covetous history. Exodus 16, 2 and 3. We need food, right? And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." And then fast forward to 1 Samuel 8, 4 and 5. I wrote a 70-page paper on that passage. If you want to read it, probably don't. "If you cannot sleep at night, if you need a sleep aid, I will email you that paper. And probably 3 pages in, you'll be out. Maybe you'll enjoy it." "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Behold, you're old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us,'" and here's the key phrase, "like all the nations." What happened? Why did Israel covet? They got their eyes off of the Lord. They looked to their circumstances and to the circumstances of others rather than resting, trusting, and giving thanks to the Lord. They weren't resting, trusting, and giving thanks to the Lord. They were more concerned about their circumstances and the circumstances of others. And therefore, they gave in to coveting. Cole writes, "Ultimately, to desire and to try to obtain the property of another is to be dissatisfied with what God has given, and thus to show lack of faith in his love." Why is coveting such a big deal in the church? So we've looked at why was it such a big deal for Israel. God had proven himself faithful. He had rescued Israel. He had provided for them. He had promised to provide for them. They had every reason to trust him, and yet they did not. They looked to what others had or what they used to have, right? Rather than looking to the Lord. Resting. What was the other one? Trusting and giving thanks. Why is coveting such a big deal for the church today? Come on. We have Christ. What else do we need? We have Christ. Amen? Now, think about that. We have Christ. We have Christ. We have the hope of eternal life because we have Christ. We have the knowledge that we are forgiven and right with God because we have Christ. We have the hope of eternal life, a life void of sickness, death, sadness, because we have Christ. What else do we need? What else do we need? A pastor friend of mine often said this. He said, "Anything beyond salvation in Christ is merely icing on the cake." Man, you have a good marriage. Praise God. You have kids. Praise God. Will those things satisfy you? No. Can they save you? No. You have a great job? You have a 401k? Praise God. All we need is Christ. If we have Christ, we have everything. Because Christ is everything. How does Jesus instruct the church in Matthew 6? This is Matthew 6, 25 to 34. "Therefore I tell you, don't be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on." Jesus says, "Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Hey, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you of not more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Here's the key. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. What's the problem with the anxious heart? The anxious heart is the heart that quickly looks to other things, even those things that belong to others for peace and rest. Trust the Lord. Furthermore, and this may hurt a little, furthermore, we tend toward coveting because we feel entitled, don't we? We buy into the lie, well, listen, I deserve what they have. I work harder than them. I'm more spiritual. Who's ever thought that? Your friend who's not a believer got the raise. Hey, they're not even a Christian. I read my Bible every day. I deserve that. What do you deserve? What do I deserve? Anything beyond salvation in Christ is merely icing on the cake. We forget, I think, too often what we truly deserve. Remembering the gospel daily is key to guarding our hearts against covetous longings. We deserve hell. We deserve God's wrath. But God, in his grace and his mercy and his love and his kindness, has spared us, has saved us, has called us to himself. Amen? All right, so we've answered two questions thus far. What were they? What is coveting? Why do we covet? Number three, what does coveting reveal? This is really significant. What does the covetous heart reveal? Well, first it reveals the state of our heart. It's a diagnostic tool. A covetous heart reveals one's idols. What we covet, we essentially place before God. What we covet, we place before God. Kevin DeYoung writes, coveting is idolatry. It says, I can't live without that person, place, or possession. It makes a god out of our desires. I'm going to argue tonight that coveting underlies all of our sins. Coveting underlies all of our sins. Why do people murder, lie, and steal? Because they're sinners, true. But let's get to the heart of it. Why do people murder, lie, and steal? It's because they covet what others have. Those who commit these atrocities fail to see human beings as fellow image bearers and instead view people as mere obstacles in the way of their best life. The thinking goes, if I remove them from the playing board, then I can have their life. If I slander their name, then I can have their reputation. If I take what belongs to them, then and only then can I be truly satisfied. I think the 10th commandment may in fact be the most important one because it affects everything else. It reveals the state of our hearts. I stated earlier, a covetous heart reveals one's idols. The man who looks at his neighbor's house across the street and thinks, if only I had that home, if only I had his truck or his bass boat or his wife or his job, then I would be happy. What has happened? His idols have been exposed. His idols have been exposed. What we long for, what we dream about, what we hope for reveals what we worship. Who or what has your heart? There is a diagnostic question that will quickly reveal the answer to that question. Who or what has your thoughts? That's what has your heart. What do you think about? What do you spend your time thinking about? That's what has your heart. Timothy Keller writes, idols capture our imagination, and we can locate them by looking at our daydreams. What do we enjoy imagining? What are our fondest dreams? A covetous heart reveals discontentment. And what's the title of my sermon? The Danger of Discontentment. A covetous heart reveals discontentment. And that is the great plague of humanity. Mankind longs for contentment, a deep satisfaction of the soul. Sadly, mankind's initial response because of sin is to first look to the creation rather than the creator. So we think, yes, I think everyone that we know in this world desires contentment. Is true? They desire to be satisfied. There's that deep longing of the soul. Something's missing. I need something. I need someone to fill that void. But because of sin, rather than looking to the creator, we look to creation to fill that void. We look for satisfaction in all the wrong places because of sin. Who's heard of the actor Shia LaBeouf? Nobody. Shia LaBeouf, he played in the original Transformer movies. Okay, Shia. Well, even Stevens, Disney. Okay, such a funny little show. Crazy, curly-headed guy. You're like, why are you bringing him up? Listen, I read this article years ago. So this was like probably, I don't know, 12 years ago. During his rise to fame, he was interviewed. This is when he was making those Transformer movies. I mean, he was making a lot of money. He'd worked with Spielberg. He did that, the Indiana Jones, the Crystal Skull, right? Nobody liked it. I liked it. It was the only movie I brought to Africa. So it was the only movie I had to watch. Anyways, during his rise to fame, this was his interview. Sometimes I feel like I'm having or living a meaningless life. This gives his age away. I know I'm one of the luckiest dudes in America right now. I have a great house. My parents don't have to work. I've got money. I'm famous. But it could all change, man. It could go away. You never know. And then in speaking of his insecurities, he explained it this way. And this is the best part of the quote. This was an interview, I think, in Vanity Fair. Which is from, anybody know? What book? Who said it? Pilgrim's Progress. Don't read that magazine for that reason. But this was where the interview happened. He says, I have no idea where this insecurity comes from, but it is like a God-sized hole. Wow. If I knew, I'd feel it, and I'd be on my way. No contentment, no satisfaction, got money, I got fame, my parents aren't working, got a nice house, everybody knows my name. Maybe not everybody, but it's okay. At that time, everybody did. But there's a God-sized hole or void in my life, and if I could fill it, I'd be on my way. No contentment, no satisfaction. Recall the lyrics from the well-known Rolling Stone song, I Can't Get No Satisfaction. I can't get no satisfaction, I can't get no satisfaction, because I try, and I try, and I try, and I try, but I can't get no. I can't get no. This describes life without Jesus. Listen, this is so helpful. Mankind desires God. Mankind has always asked that question, who is God? What is God? Mankind desires truth. What is truth? I want to know truth. Mankind desires eternal life. No one wants to die. It's mankind's greatest fear. So mankind desires God. Mankind desires truth. They suppress the truth because of sin, Romans 1. But mankind desires eternal life. Only Christ. John 14, 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Mankind will not be satisfied until he is satisfied in him. Amen? Christ is enough. If you have Christ, you have everything. Now, the Bible warns against this time and time again. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 scriptures. Let's read them together. Romans 1, 22 to 25. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. These are the Gentiles. Don't worry, the Jews are coming too, right? It's a divine indictment against Jews and Gentiles, Romans 1, 2, and 3. Everybody's guilty. Everybody's lost. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Again, not looking to the Creator, but to the creation for satisfaction, contentment. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. I love 1 John. We'll be in 1 John starting February 2026. I'm just kidding. Maybe. The Lord knows. 1 John 2, 15-17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. Ephesians 5:5, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And then finally, James 4:2-4, got to include verse 3. You desire and don't have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. All right, last question. So, question one, what is idolatry? Question two, I'm sorry, not idolatry. What is coveting? Question two, why do we covet? Question three, what does coveting reveal? Question four, what is the remedy? What is the remedy? Change your object. The verb to covet, chamez, is not always used negatively in Scripture. God covets. We are to covet. But again, the object or objects is everything. What are you coveting? Change your object. Covet the Lord and the things of the Lord. Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Jesus issues forth this same challenge to the rich young ruler in Mark 10. This is Mark 10:21, right? Rich young ruler comes to Jesus. Good teacher, what must I do to be saved? You know the commandments? Yeah, sure, I've done them since I was young. One thing you lack. I'm summarizing, by the way. What did he say? Go sell your possessions, give the money to the poor, come and follow me. What happened? Deuces, Jesus. Peace out, I'm out of here. I love my possessions more than you. That's essentially what he was saying. And this is Mark 10:21. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Essentially, Jesus was saying, treasure me, desire me, covet me, and not the things of this world. Those things cannot satisfy. What is the remedy? Change your object, and then rest, not rust. Rest. We are resting, by the way, all of us. Rest, trust, and give thanks. Number one, rest in the Lord. Rest in knowing that in him alone is found peace, joy, and lasting contentment. Amen? I love Matthew 11:28-30. Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. Are you spiritually tired? You're looking in all the wrong places, right? That's what Jesus is saying. He's talking in the context about the Pharisees. I mean, on the outside, they looked to be doing all the right things, but that was the problem. They were depending on those things, those external behaviors, for right standing with God, all the while ignoring life that had come. God, who had put on skin, became man, lived the perfect life, died, rose again, not seeing life before them. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Again, what does mankind long for? That deep rest of the soul. And Christ is saying, in me that rest is found. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Number two, trust in the Lord for salvation. And trust in the Lord for your daily needs. In Christ, our greatest need has been met. Amen? Forgiveness and right standing with God. So trust in the Lord now for forgiveness and right standing with God. But also continue trusting in him for your daily needs. Trust that he is faithful. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. How does Jesus teach us to pray? Matthew 6:11, give us this day our daily bread. Father, we trust you to provide for our daily needs. And number three, what's the remedy to coveting? Give thanks to the Lord. This is huge. Practice thanksgiving. Gratitude is one of the greatest weapons for fending off the covetous heart. When we give thanks, we are looking to Christ and what he's done and what he's provided rather than what others have. Change your perspective. Give thanks. When you're giving thanks, what are you doing? Who are you looking to? Christ and who he is and what he's done rather than what others have. Because if you have Christ, you have everything. Amen? Gratitude is refusing to look longingly at what others have, but rather rejoicing in who we are in Christ and what we have in Christ. Psalm 107:1, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Colossians 2:6-7, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. If a lack of prayer conveys a lack of dependence, then a lack of thanksgiving conveys a lack of gratitude in the Lord. When tempted toward coveting, be quick to meditate on the gospel. The result, now think about this. I tell people all the time, preach the gospel to yourself daily. The result of thinking on God's amazing grace applied to our sinful state and the merciful provision of Jesus our Savior is always what? What is the result always? Thanksgiving. Amen? And thanksgiving, I believe, is the most powerful weapon to fend off a covetous heart. In sum, be content in the Lord. What are the marks of Christian contentment? What are they? Rest, trust, and gratitude. How do we know someone is content in Christ? Because their lives are marked by what? Rest, trust, and gratitude. Alistair Begg notes, instead of coveting what God has given to someone else, we must learn to be contented in what our gracious Heavenly Father has provided for us. So what's the remedy to coveting? Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 6:6, he writes, godliness with contentment is great gain. What did he not say? He didn't say godliness plus. He said godliness with. The word contentment, you ready? Autarkia. In the Greek was a term used by the Stoics to refer to absolute self-sufficiency. Now, according to this group of philosophers, complete independence of all external things was the ultimate ideal. Man, I don't need anyone or anything. I got this. That's very American, right? Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. I'm independent. I don't need anyone or anything. Is that Christ-honoring? No. But you know what Paul does with this word, autarkia? He transforms it. He Christianizes it. For Paul to be content meant to operate from a mindset of Christ sufficiency. It meant to see dependency on Christ and his saving work as the ultimate ground for contentment. Rather than ultimately being self-sufficient, Paul was saying the key to happiness is being Christ-sufficient, acknowledging that Christ is everything. All I need is Christ. The truly God-honoring life is found in being content and satisfied in Christ alone. All of us fall prey to the foolish line of thinking that if we just had this or that, then we would have it all. But the truth is, if we have Christ, we have it all. Again, anything beyond salvation in Christ is merely icing on the cake, right? If we have Christ, we have it all. So rest in Christ and his finished work, and know that true joy, true contentment is found in a right relationship with him. And you know, the world needs to see this message lived out. Amen? They need to hear this message from our lips, and they need to see it in our fellowship, that we're not looking to the things of this world for contentment, for joy, because we have Christ. We see this emphasized all throughout Scripture. Here's two more examples. Philippians 4:11. Not that I'm speaking of being need. I don't need anything, Paul says. Bro, you're in jail. I bet you hungry. I don't need anything, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Man, why was Paul content? Was he crazy? No. He was Christian. He depended on Christ. He had Christ. He had everything he needed. What is the secret to contentment? Jesus. Hebrews 13:5. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Man, context is so important there. Why are we to be content with what we have according to the author of Hebrews? Because we have Christ. He will never leave us or forsake us. Finally, we must reorient our hearts and minds around the glory of God. All of us, because of sin, fall prey to misplaced awe. Misplaced awe. What's that word mean? Awe. When do we say awe? Not awe, but awe. Right? It's that Grand Canyon moment, like, whoa. Your wife is walking down the aisle. I think when Haley walked, I was like, whoa. To be, whoa. When we have our minds, by the mercies and grace of God, open to behold the beauty of Christ in the Word of God, our proper response is, oh. But because of sin, we have a misplaced awe. We stare in wonder at the things of this world, foolishly forfeiting the infinitely greater glory and wonder of God in Jesus Christ. We give our hearts to other things. John Piper writes, there is a remedy, a deliverance, that would not only rescue us from the dangers of money, sex, and power, but would unleash their potential as we used and enjoyed them in the ways that, and for the reasons why, God gave them to us in the first place. And that remedy is to wake up to the all-satisfying glory of God. If that could happen, if the blazing beauty of the sun could be restored to the center of the solar system of our lives, then money, sex, and power would gradually or suddenly come back into their God-glorifying orbits, and we would discover that we were made, what we were made for. If we've been saved, then we have been graciously made to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. However, we need to continue looking to who? Christ. We need to continually be reminded of his matchless worth and beauty. But how? The key to overcoming idolatry, the key to overcoming a covetous heart is what? Beholding the glory of God in the face of Christ. And where do we go to see the glory of God in the face of Christ? Where do we go? The Word. We must daily go to the Word of God to behold the beauty of God in the Son of God. The Spirit of God primarily works through the Word of God to bring our attention to the Son of God. Amen? We need to be reminded. We need to behold the beauty of the Son of God in the Word of God. This is the key, I believe, to overcoming a covetous heart. Behold Christ in his word. I just want to end with Paul's words in Philippians 3, 8 to 11. This is so good. Paul says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Everything else is rubbish. It's garbage compared to knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Ooh, we're going to get there in about 4.5 months. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. I have 4 diagnostic questions, 3 discussion questions. Give me 1 minute and we'll be done. Number 1, do you rejoice when the Lord blesses others? If not, I fear that you may have a coveting problem. Is that your initial heart reflex when God blesses someone else, new job, new spouse, right? They get married. I mean, I remember I got married a little bit later. I was 27. So not like old, but I mean, I was hoping like, man, 18, graduate high school, let's get married. Maybe not that young. But I thought most of my friends got married pretty young. By God's grace, when I saw that, I wasn't like, man, shoot. I was like, man, praise God. Dude, that's so sweet. Do you rejoice when the Lord blesses others? Number 2, do you find your heart constantly wandering toward what others have? Ooh, I need that. I need that. The grass is always greener, right? What do you spend most of your time thinking about? Number 3, do you regularly practice Thanksgiving? That's so important. Do you regularly practice Thanksgiving? This is the best way to safeguard against coveting. And number 4, is Christ enough? Do you believe that? Is Christ enough? Is he? Amen. And Miss Annette, he is enough. And I would say if you have not, or if you need to, repent today. If there are things in your life that are eclipsing the glory of God, relationships, things, possessions, what others have, repent today. Seek the Lord first and foremost, and seek accountability. I think it's important in the church that we open up to brothers and sisters and say, hey, listen, I am struggling with this. I find that I'm jealous when people get things that I don't have. I find myself thinking about these things more than I think about the gospel and my Savior. Man, let a brother or sister know so that we can pray for you and encourage you and hold you accountable. And here are the discussion questions. Number 1, where have you struggled with the 10th commandment? Where have you struggled with the 10th commandment? Number 2, how are you guarding your heart against coveting, and how can you grow here? How are you guarding your heart against coveting, and how can you grow here? And number 3, how does Jesus truly satisfy his people? What enabled Paul to say, I don't need anything, I'm content? Well, obviously he was satisfied in Christ. I can do all things. That's the continuation of that verse, verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. How does Jesus truly satisfy his people? Well, if you know the gospel, then you know the answer to that question. Amen? Because the gospel tells us the bad news that we are sinners in need of a Savior. All of us have sinned against a holy God. All of us deserve God's eternal wrath. We deserve hell. But God, in his mercy, sent his Son to live the life we cannot live, to die the death we deserved on the cross, and to be raised from the dead, breaking the curse and paving a way back to God for his people. And those who trust in Jesus are forgiven and made new and brought into the family of God. Amen? Are you resting? Are you trusting? And are you rejoicing? Only Christ can satisfy your souls. And he will, and he does. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would, over the next few moments, minutes, hours, days, make us aware of idols, things in our life that have sadly become the center of our attention, our thoughts, our daydreams. Lord, if there's anything that we have put on the throne of our heart above you, Lord, make us aware. Help us to see and move us by your Spirit to repent. Father, I pray that you would help us as your people to covet you, to be satisfied in you, and to be marked by resting, trusting, and rejoicing. Father, help us to reorient our all, to be in wonder of who you are and what you've done, to preach the gospel to ourselves daily. God, we thank you for your faithfulness and your goodness. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we're not saved by keeping your law, but we are saved to keep it. And I pray that we would keep it out of gratitude for the saving work of your Son, Jesus, for his glory and our joy. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.